Great joy to be back with you in South Oakley, and looking forward to the meetings as they develop and proceed, and trust that the Lord's presence will be very real and His blessing will be very precious. I might say I'm indebted to our brother Ian for bringing this about. I gave him rough sketches and he has put it together so well. If you have difficulty in seeing at the back there, I suggest you come down a bit nearer or you can have a look later on. We may try and expand it a bit. We're restricted to a size, but we may be able to get it enlarged, if it's, which may be better for everybody. But this will suffice tonight anyway, and we're very happy to have it, and Brother Ian has made an excellent job of it. The book of Exodus, please, in chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, please. And at verse 1, now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher, and all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already, which the book of Genesis tells us very beautifully. Verse 6, and Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. Now, a generation at that time could have lasted 100 years, in our day maybe 40 years, but then it would have been approximately 100 years. Verse 7, and the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Python and Ramses. And but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve with was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah, and he said, when ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him, but if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have ye done this thing and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God that he made them houses, or gave them families is a better rendering. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. And that's a reading with our introductory meeting. Now, as the meeting proceeds, and as the meetings proceed, I'll go over the chart several times and just give you a sort of outline of it. Meanwhile, I want to give an introduction to you tonight. So try and be patient with me as I take you through the introduction. It's very important to get this. The first five books of the Bible, written by Moses, most of it anyway, is known as the Pentateuch. Now, these five books of our Bible are in the right position, not just historically, but spiritually. You see, in the Pentateuch, in the five books of Moses, God is laying foundations and establishing unchangeable principles. Now, these principles, designed and displayed by God in his dealings with Abraham's seed, the children of Israel primarily, remain in all their unchangeable character for you and for me today. What God laid down then is exactly what he teaches now. God never changes his principles. They are just like himself, unchangeable. So, don't be afraid to look into the five books of Moses. The Lord Jesus drew from that section of scripture quite handsomely, quite enormously, and many other. I've just taken time recently to go through every reference in the Old Testament and the New Testament to this story of the children of Israel outside the five books of Moses, like Psalm 81, and away into the New Testament, many scriptures there are full of references to this amazing, fascinating, instructive subject of Egypt to Canaan, as it's well known. Now, let me give you a brief summary of these five books. In Genesis, the nation of Israel is seen in the loins of Abraham. Long before they were a nation, tangible, visible, actual nation, they were in the loins of Abraham. And we shall see in these meetings that their beginning didn't happen in Exodus 12 in relation to the slaying of the lamb, nor in the crossing of the Red Sea, but their beginning as a nation began with Abraham. And God made choice of Abraham sovereignly. He was an idolater in Ur of the Chaldees, but Stephen tells us in his delightful defense in Acts chapter 6 and 7 that the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham, and it all began there. And as we shall see, God made a pledge and he gave a promise, and his purpose is brought before Abram. He said, I will make of you a great nation, and I'll bring them into the land of Canaan. So in Genesis, they are seen as being in the loins of Abraham before they were a nation. In Exodus, they are in the brick kilns in Egypt. We read about that in Exodus chapter 1. In Leviticus, they are viewed representatively of being in the holiest, in the sanctuary, in the presence of God, described for us in the great tent of meeting, the tabernacle. In Numbers, they are viewed as being in the wilderness, traveling through the wilderness, 38 long years they went round there, then finally they made their way up and across Jordan and into the land. So the book of Numbers, they are walking through the wilderness. That's how they are seen there. In Deuteronomy, they are seen in preparation for their going into the land of Canaan, the promised inheritance by God to his people. So that's the five books of Moses. Let me go over it a bit more. In relation to the nation of Israel, Genesis reveals God's purpose and the fact of election, and it's described as the way down. When you look at the book of Genesis, everything is going down. The last reference to Joseph is that he's in a coffin in Egypt. You see, the whole thing speaks of ruin. Everything is going down in Genesis. And yet God's purpose and the election remains unchanged. In the book of Exodus, God reveals his power, and it's the fact of redemption, not election now, but redemption, and it's describing not the way down, but the way out. And they're coming out of Egypt, and they're coming finally into the land. So that's the book of Exodus. In Leviticus, it reveals God's presence and the fact of communion. And that's where you've got, remember we spoke a little about the offerings in Leviticus and all that goes on with this great sanctuary here, its services and its priesthood and so on. So in the book of Leviticus, God's presence is underlined, and it's the fact of communion describing the way in. So they're going into the sanctuary. Down in Genesis, out in Exodus, and in the book of Leviticus. In the book of Numbers, it reveals God's provision and a fact of direction. Now, Brother Ian mentioned in his prayer that the wilderness brought out two great realities. One, the faithlessness of his people, the failing character of his people. That's just like us, isn't it? We're a failing people. And our lifetime brings that to light. No matter how much we are devoted and we try to be loyal and faithful to God, the wilderness and its trials and difficulties bring out in us the very worst. And failure marks many of God's people. But it also brings out the faithfulness of God. And he's always the same. Always attending to them, ministering to them, delivering them, providing for them, making himself acquainted with them, making them to understand him better, to know him better. So the book of Numbers reveals God's provision and the fact of direction, and it's the way through. Down in Genesis, out in Exodus, in Leviticus, and through in Numbers. They are going through the wilderness. In the book of Deuteronomy, it reveals God's precepts and the fact of instruction. It's a great book of instruction. They're being told how they should live when they get into the land. And God went into great detail in the book of Deuteronomy. Great detail. Spoke about how cleanliness should mark them, physically as well as morally and other ways. So God was very careful about all those things. And in the book of Deuteronomy, it's the way up. They're going up to the land of Canaan. You'll see the way I've tried to arrange, design this. We start up here and we start in Egypt. You'll notice a reference to Egypt. They're in Egypt, then they're in the wilderness, and then they're in the land, in Canaan. So during these meetings, we'll follow, we'll start here and we'll go right along here, these arrows, and we'll make our way down here, and then we'll start going up, right up, until we read the book of Joshua in chapter 6 to 24. So it's very simple to follow, and it takes in every reference to specific chapters dealing with the wilderness journey. Now let me give you an outline, a brief outline, a scant outline maybe, but I suggest to you quite substantial. In relation to the book of Exodus, there are three great things. The book of Exodus has three principal topics, if you like. Now, there are many topics. We'll look at the pillar of cloud and fire, and we'll look at the smitten rock, and we'll see many things. But there are three primary topics in the book of Exodus. In chapters 1 to 18, it's the Passover. Now, this is the first great Passover that took place here, right here. It's based on blood, it's based on sacrifice. It speaks of the efficacious death of the Lord Jesus. It was the beginning, as we shall see in a moment or two, of Israel as a nation in their relationship with God. It's all based on the fact of death and sacrifice. So the first great topic is the Passover. Then in chapters 19 to 24 of the book of Exodus, it's the giving of the law. And here we're brought to Sinai, where God, you remember, took Moses up to the top of the mount for 40 days, was it, and 40 nights. And he gave him the law here, the Ten Commandments. And of course, it's larger than the Ten Commandments. And that was the second great topic in the book of Exodus. It's not now the work of God displayed in redemption. It's the word of God demanding obedience. And you know, the people put themselves under the law. Right up until this moment, in the first 18 chapters of the book of Exodus, God dealt tenderly with them. He dealt in mercy with them. He dealt in pure grace with them, unmingled grace. And if they had stayed that way, God would have blessed them that way. But when they came to Sinai and the law was given, the people unitedly said, "This is God's law. We will do it. We will keep every commandment, every precept." So they made a great boast about it. And the moment they did that unitedly, God put them under the law. Well, they put themselves under it. And that was a tragic thing with Israel. And you get it right up until this very day. It's amazing how people generally, religious people, want to put themselves under the law. I read a little bit. My brother was asking me if I had any information about the teaching of Seventh-day Adventism and Mormonism. Well, I was staggered to read about Seventh-day Adventism, that many Christians in the assembly think they are evangelical. They said that if you don't keep the Sabbath, you'll be damned forever. Damnation if you don't keep the law. Well, imagine putting yourself under that yoke. Well, that's what Israel did. And so God said, "You want to live under the law? Then I will deal you with you in that way. If you break it, then you'll pay the price for it." We'll see more about that as we go along. So we've got the Passover, the giving of the law, and then the tabernacle. This was a great subject and a great topic. One of the richest sources of teaching for Israel and for the believers of the present day. Now, it's not the work of God displayed in redemption or the will of God demanding obedience, but it's the worship of God defined in communion or in ceremony. And this subject is indeed something that we will not be able to handle in these present meetings, but I want you to think of it being very central. Let me give you a bit more detail about that now. That's an outline. The Passover held the distinction of being the first national feast of the Jewish people. It marked a singular milestone in the nation's history, their deliverance from Egypt. And they celebrated that. And Why shouldn't they celebrate their deliverance from Egypt when we see the burdens they bore and the rigor they experienced and the terrible suffering and the taskmasters, and they're crying out to God for deliverance, and God did deliver them, and that's what the Passover is all about. It's the great history of God's dealings with their enemies and bringing them into a place of safety and communion with Himself. Do you know that the Israelites were sinners in Egypt as well as slaves? They weren't believers in Egypt, you know. They were sinners in Egypt. That they began to take up with the pleasures of the sin of Egypt and the worship of its gods. This comes out in many other occasions later on. So they were well into things in Egypt. They lived just like the Egyptians. Remember it says of Moses, it says that Moses turned his back on Egypt and all that it offered. Its gods, its religion, its money, everything, its prestige, everything it offered. And he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. That was quite different from the Egyptian, the Israelites in Egypt. The Passover was the beginning of God's special dealings with them as a nation. The seventh month of the civil year became the first year of the new calendar. In simple language, that means this: that Israel's beginning as a nation and as people who have come to know God on the grounds of redemption, it all began at the time of the Passover, of their deliverance from Egypt, when they were under the blood. And God brought them to Himself. And you know, fellow believers, that's where your spiritual history began and where my spiritual history began. It began at Calvary, at the cross. When you came into the good of the death of Christ, that was the commencement of your spiritual history. And I hope we've all got a history like that. Is that where yours began? So God delivered them by blood and by power, and He brought them unto Himself. So for our day and our understanding of this, you say, why bother going into all this kind of teaching? Well, for that reason up there, have a look at those words. Now all these things happened unto them, for ensamples or examples or types for us, and are written for our admonition, for our learning. Think of that. All this was done for your admonition and my learning in our day. So we should take an interest in it. That's what it was all about. That's why God did it. I know there are some people, Christians, and they don't like reading the Old Testament. They say that's for Israel. Well, a lot of it is for Israel. There's no question about that. But there are so many beautiful things about it, as this verse confirms to us, that tells us those things were written for our learning, our admonition, our instruction. They were types for us. And you know, our worship will only rise high when we get a proper appreciation of the Levitical offerings. The greatest description of the variety of the meanings of the death of Christ can only be found in the Levitical offerings. That's amazing. There are more details, as I tried to mention in the last meetings I had with you on the offerings, there are more details given in those five offerings and their associated services than you may find in any other portion of Scripture in relation to the death of Christ. How do I know all that is true in relation to us? Well, the man that wrote those verses there also said in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And he's telling the Corinthians, that's where you really began. And if you don't live true to that death, that Christ died and you died with him, to the truth, the centrality of the teaching of the death of the Lord Jesus, that has not only saved us from the scorching flames of hell and the judgments of God, but it's something that affects our daily practical living. Separates us to God and from sin and from the world. Only the death of Christ does that. Only the death of Christ. So it's very central. Now, it meant three things for Israel. Deliverance from judgment through the Lamb secured their salvation. The blood of the slain Lamb prevailed for the firstborn. You think of the firstborn sitting in the house here in Egypt. And there he is, the firstborn. And the word of God went out that there would be judgment falling upon every firstborn one in the house. But they did what God asked them to do. They took the lamb and they killed it and they caught its blood and they sprinkled the doorposts and the lintel. And inside that house, there's this firstborn, subject to the judgment of God, according to the divine pronouncement. But they did what God told them to do. In simple faith and obedience, they took the lamb, killed it, sprinkled its blood, applied it, and they sat inside that. I don't know how they felt. I'm sure some of them didn't feel very secure. You think you would have felt secure? I don't know how some of them would have felt. But the only thing I do know, that their security didn't depend on how they felt. Their security depended on the blood that was sprinkled. God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So it's great to be under the blood, isn't it? It meant deliverance from their enemy. This accomplished their sanctification. Now, when I use the word sanctification, I'm not thinking so much about purity as separated to God. That's the real meaning of the word sanctification. It didn't only deliver them from Egypt, it separated them to God. God became everything to them. And that's what salvation is supposed to do for you and me, fellow believers. It doesn't only make us secure, it separates us to God and from the world and all its ways. Is it great to be separated to God? The third thing it does is that it gave them deliverance to enter the land of promise. This predetermined destination, God's design for his chosen people, culminated finally in their occupation of the land of Canaan. And God got rid of all their enemies, and there they settled in the land of Canaan. Not forever, of course. They failed and their enemies came in and so on. And we know where Israel is today as a nation. They are far from God and the objects of hatred. And the Arab world would love to exterminate them, get rid of Israel is all that they are concerned about. But by getting rid of Israel, they mean to get rid of Israel's God as well. But that's their whole bent in life, the Arab world, along with others, like Russia and many other countries, which is not our subject at the moment. But although they're not in their land in full possession of it, remember, God's promise to Abram continues unchanged, and maybe not unchallenged, but it's unchanged. And God will bring it to pass. Listen to these words. And it shall come to pass when ye become into the land which the Lord shall give you, according as he has promised. Inherent in this declaration was their final possession of all the promises of a good land that God was bringing to them. And it was all in Israel's reigning Messiah. And one day when the Messiah comes back for Israel, he'll bring them into their land and he'll destroy their enemies and he'll set up his kingdom, and Israel will be the head of the nations rather than the tail. So that's God's promise to Israel. I will give you a land. Do you know, fellow believers, I've said that this in this hall before. In fact, I heard David Gilliland say it many years ago, and I want to quote him again. He said that if God doesn't keep his promise to Israel, what guarantee have we that he'll keep his promise to us? That's true, isn't it? But he will keep his promise. And he will keep it to Israel. And he will keep his promise to us as well. Now that's the Passover, the giving of the law. The will of God demanded obedience, as I already mentioned to you. Up to this time, God had dealt with them on the ground of unmingled grace and mercy and consideration. When they failed, he forgave them. And he took them up again, and when they cried for water, as we shall see one of the nights down here, the Smitten Rock and in this area here, when they cried for food or drink, God rained manna from heaven. He doesn't give it them in piecemeal or bits here and bits there. It says he rained manna from heaven. You know, when God gives, he gives unsparingly. Why are we so impoverished? And when he gave them water, he gave them water that gushed out of a flinty rock, the hardest rock you could find. And out of that flinty rock there gushed torrents of water. See, that's the kind of God we have, fellow believers. Do you know God like that in your daily life? Isn't it great to know God like that? And so God said, right, you want to be under the law. Well, too bad for Israel, because they were wanted to do that. And from the moment they united in this new order that was invoked, they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do it. Exodus 19 and 8. And the outcome for Israel was tragic. And listen to this, when you think of these chapters to do with Sinai, you read language like this, that Moses said, I exceedingly feared and quaked. Even Moses quaked at Mount Sinai. And the people, the law came to them with fear and dread and its terrible consequences. This do and thou shalt live. But they couldn't live because they couldn't do. And the only way God takes up people, be they Jew, Gentile, or whoever they might be, is purely on the basis of grace. Now, I want to quote a quaint poem to you that I got from reading a bit of a man called John Bunyan. John Bunyan was a quaint preacher and a quaint man in many ways, but a great person who wrote the Pilgrim's Progress, and he had a great apprehension of God, and the story of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is really stirring. As a young Christian, I read it several times. Now, listen to what John Bunyan said in contrasting law with grace. Listen to how he put it. It's so cute, you know, and quaint. This is what he wrote. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither legs nor hands. Listen to the next bit. Far grander news the gospel brings. Bunyan said, it bids me fly and gives me wings. Isn't that good? I thought you'd have all called out and said, yeah, that's great. It's great. I've read a lot of books about the law and grace, and tremendous books about the law and grace, and men defining it so accurately and developing it so skillfully, but I've never read it put just like that, the way John Bunyan did it. I think he, can I use a big word, encapsulated the whole idea of law and grace. Let me quote it again. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither legs nor hands. Far grander news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. I say thank you, Mr. Bunyan. Now the tabernacle. What about this great topic about the tabernacle, with its priesthood and its sacrifices? What an intricate, amazing development of teaching in the tabernacle. I mean, men have written huge books on the tabernacle, from John Ritchie all the way down to our day. Men have been writing about the tabernacle. I think I've got about 25 books in the tabernacle, and I've maybe read about two of them. You can have the others if you want. But it's a rich and precious subject. The book of Exodus 25, you remember, when they crossed the Red Sea here, in Exodus chapter 13, 14, 15, and those chapters, when they came out, they sang a song of triumph, and they sang about the triumphs of God. The Lord has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider is cast into the sea. What a display of divine power. When Pharaoh, the greatest power on the earth at the time, the Egyptian, when they are said to follow, God waited until the last footstep of an Israelite was on wilderness soil, and then he let the Egyptians come in with their chariots, and their great wheels got stuck in the Red Sea, and then he let the waters come back over and buried them alive in the Red Sea. What a great God. And the people sang. They sang lustily, and they sang intelligently, and they sang heartily to the God of their salvation. You see, God doesn't only deliver by blood. God delivers by power. And that's a great thing to understand and appreciate. Well, when that happened, the people also said and sang, this is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. That's a great thing. They said, we want God to live with us, to dwell with us. We'll make him a habitation. And immediately they said that, in chapter 25, or later after they'd said that, God responded and he said, let them make me a habitation that I may dwell among them. And so he gave instructions as to the tabernacle, and you know something about that. I was reading about the days of the words of dear David so many years ago. This is what he said, I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, an habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. He was speaking about the Ark of the Covenant. He said, if I could only get this Ark into a place where God would come and dwell with us. You know, fellow believers, that's what the assembly should mean to you and me today. This is God's dwelling place. You see, we're God's dwelling place. Well, that's what the Bible says. And you know, from Exodus to Revelation chapter 21, the Bible is crammed full of illustrations and teachings relative to God dwelling with man. The tabernacle, Solomon's temple, the remnant temple of Zerubbabel, Herod's temple, the church of the dispensation, the local church, the millennial temple of Ezekiel, and the eternal sanctuary of God, when the tabernacle of God will be with men. Do you know, we speak a lot about the rapture, and we should. We should speak more about it and think more about it. And it will be a wonderful moment when every believer is raptured home to heaven. That will be a glorious moment, a momentous moment. But I want to tell you, there will be something greater than that. That the rapture will mean that you and I will go and live with God, with Christ. But you know, a greater thought is God coming and dwelling with us. And that's what it's going to be eternally. God is going to take up his residence with men. And he's going to be happy to be with us. Now, when we come together as an assembly, fellow believers, try and appreciate that. God is among us of a truth. Now, what time is it? I should be finishing now. I won't keep you too late, but let's come now into, I've got four little paragraphs in Exodus 1. And I want us to look at these are very practical and interesting. And then the next two meetings, God willing, that will be Wednesday, Lord's Day, and maybe into Tuesday, we'll look at the details of Exodus chapters 2 and 3 about the preparation of a leader in Moses. We'll speak about his parents and about the circumstances associated with this great man Moses. You know, he was the greatest leader God ever had. From 70 people, what we read about, that came into Egypt when Joseph was in the land, when he was a great administrator, and Jacob came down with his sons and his family, there were 70 of them, approximately 70 of them. Do you know what they grew to within some, not a very great time? 2 to 3 million people. That was tremendous, wasn't it? And here's a man leading. Here's a man, one man under God, leading the people through a wilderness and meeting all their need and directing their steps and listening to their grievances and so on. We're going to read about that great man and hope that God will raise up men of a similar ilk in our day. For this, yeah, God knows how much the assemblies meet. Need men of that kind. But let's come quickly, just a few little things about Exodus 1. I want us to think first of all in verses 1 to 6 about God and his purpose. A radical change has taken place in Egypt. During Joseph's time and administration, it was the house of bounty to the Egyptians, and the house of bounty to Jacob and his family that came down. Remember the time they were starving? There was no bread in the land, and old Jacob said, "Let's go down, there is bread in Egypt, let's go down." And when Jacob saw the wagons, he was satisfied, Joseph is still alive. And Joseph fed them to the full, and he gave them a great time in Egypt. But that house of bounty became the house of bondage. And there arose a king, maybe three or four, we don't sure know about how many pharaohs there were from the pharaoh of Joseph's time. But whoever it may have been, there arose a pharaoh, a king that knew not Joseph. So it couldn't have been the one subsequent that followed immediately after Joseph, for surely he would have remembered about, known about Joseph. So this king rose up and he gave them a hard time. It meant sorrow, hard labor, enslavement for the Israelites. enslavement in Egypt and so on, until God wonderfully delivered them, their emancipation from Egypt. So there they were, and they're building great big storehouses for Pharaoh, treasure houses, and they're carrying bricks that you make them in the boiling sun, and they carry them in the mortar on their backs, and they built these great, and under the sun they to work every day with taskmasters lashing them every day to get the most out of them. What a description of the sinner outside of Christ, you know. They think they've got a great life, and all the time they're under tremendous burdens. Sin is a terrible master. Sin is a slave master. Do you know there are people in your city tonight, fellow believers, and they're groveling in the lowest levels that humans can ever reach, all because of sin. Even in high-ranking places in our country, people that you would think, oh, they're sophisticated and they're wonderful people and they've got all the wealth and all the power. If you only knew inside their hearts and inside their lives, I tell you, it's torturous for them. They are slaves of sin and Satan. Isn't it great to be freed from that tonight? What the gospel has done for us. What a great deliverance. But here they are, and they're in a terrible state in Egypt. And yet God made a great purpose, a promise to them, as I mentioned to you. Let me develop it a bit more, though, and I'll quote it to you for the sake of time. Listen to what God said to Abram. I will make of thee a great nation. Unto thy seed will I give this land. I am the Lord that brought thee out of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit. Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. Do you know, when the Israelites came out of Egypt, they were loaded with gold. Eh? They didn't need to go to the gold mines to get it. The Egyptians gave them the gold. Why? Well, God was behind it, I know that. But why did they give them so much substance? Well, God arranged that, of course. They were glad to get rid of them, some of them. And they saw them finally go. But God saw to it that they came out of Egypt. And he gave that promise to Abram, and he kept it right to the very word. Isn't that an amazing thing? After all these years, God wonderfully delivered them. And he said the same to Jacob. He said, in blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I'll make your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. What a wonderful promise. And fellow believers, let's count on the God of promise. His purpose is unhindered, and his purpose is unstoppable. Nothing can change God's purpose. Everything around us today is just a quagmire. I mean, look how the nations are all boxed up, and they're trying to get into sections, into groups, and the eastern world, and the northern world, and the western world, and they're all trying to get into, and Europe is building up its power and waiting for the beast to come out, and so on. You can see it all happening, and you just wonder, how will Israel ever be delivered from their enemies, that little bit of land? How will it ever happen? They're surrounded by all their enemies in the day to come. And there's only one way Israel will be able to look, and that is up the way. And the moment they look up, their deliverer will come and set them free from their enemies. And God will establish them in their land. Isn't that great to know that? You know that. The politicians don't know it. And the great rulers of the world don't understand that. And they're scrambling with it, and they're trying to manipulate this, and they're trying to organize something else, and they're trying to harmonize. Condoleezza Wright, Condoleezza, I know that's her first name anyway, America's great representative coming to the Middle East to try and sort out. Tony Blair is now fully occupied and trying to fix a remedy in the Middle East. And they'll never be able to do it. And only God will do it. And that's our God. And God will keep his promise to Israel and to us. Now, quickly, God and his promise, Israel and their population. The children of Israel grew. Well, there's no restriction here, was there, in how many children they should have. Multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Until Pharaoh got upset. Really upset. He said, if these people, if they multiply anymore, they'll link up with our enemies and they'll defeat us, the great Egyptian world power. We'll be defeated. We'll need to do something about it. Their extraordinary fruitfulness among them must be traced to the overruling goodness of God, and they grew into 2 to 3 million people. Then Pharaoh thought on a plan. A persecuting plan. That three aspects to it is very interesting. Enslavement. He thought, well, I'll enslave them in verse 11. The king became increasingly concerned, so he set about to crush them. That's the word for, see that word rigor? That word rigor literally translated means, he said, I'll crush them. Well, that's what Hitler tried to do too, to the Jews, wasn't it? This is the first avalanche against Israel. This is the first time a man has set about to destroy Israel. Many others, all the way the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and then Hitlerism, and all the way down to the days of the Arabs, they're all trying to annihilate this land. Why not just get rid of them? I mean, how many of them? How many Jews are in Palestine? There are more outside of Palestine than inside it. But why not just destroy them, get rid of them? Why, if they're such a terrible crowd of people, why not get rid of them? Why not exterminate them? Why not? Because God won't let them, that's why. The world at large has the power to do it. Of course they have. They've got all the weapons they need, all the bombs they need to totally destroy it. They could destroy it overnight if they wanted to. But God says, no, you won't. You won't touch them. I'll let you touch them. When I want you to touch them, I'll let you bring judgment to bear upon them. But you won't do it without my hand. And so he executes his plan, and he brings in enslavements, and he puts them into the brick kilns and bondage and burdens, and he just makes them work until they are dropping. And what a terrible plight they were in. Then he tries execution in verse 16. He ordered the midwives to kill all the male children. So when the Israelite mother was about to give birth to her child, the midwife would be there to assist her. And Pharaoh said, now when you're executing and helping in that way, just make sure that it doesn't happen, it doesn't come right. And make sure that each boy that comes is killed right there and then at the point of their birth. Well, a midwife could have done that quite easily. You see, Pharaoh's just like the man, the person he was serving, and that was the devil, who's called a murderer from the beginning. Isn't it awful to have murder in the heart, you know? That's what John 8 says about them. But, you know, it says here about these people, these midwives, and I want to say a little word about them later on, that they just didn't obey Pharaoh. They would rather obey God rather than man. And so they did, and God wonderfully blessed them. You know, Satan doesn't like to see growth and development and maturity and growth in relation to be it Israel as a nation or be it believers. You know, younger Christians in the gathering tonight, do you know the thing that the devil hates to see in you? Any development of your moral character in likeness to the Lord Jesus. He hates that. He hates to see you making progress in spiritual things. And if you've got a desire and an earnest zeal to live for God and please God and obey His word, and it doesn't matter what man or any man says, you're going to obey God rather than men. When you start to do that, you can be ready. You can be ready to expect opposition from the devil. But I want to give you encouragement. The moment you make progress in spiritual things, you will have an adversary. But you will know God in a greater way than ever you've known Him before. And God will preserve you. And God will prosper you. For the more they were persecuted, the more they prospered. And it's the same in Christian life. The more you read your Bible and obey it and live in nearness to God and separate from the world and the practice of sin and everything that is offensive to God, God will enhance your spiritual life. He'll make you rich and strong and fervent in spiritual things. But the devil doesn't like to see that. The third thing he wanted to do was extermination, drowning by drowning. And he charged his people, saying, every son that is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. So, they put Moses in the river. And what happened? Well, he started to cry, and the woman's, Pharaoh's daughter's heart was reached. And everything was all changed. And Moses became the greatest man in Egypt. And he used the Nile and he used everything in Egypt to the advantage of God. You see how God can turn everything around, can't he? It's marvelous. We'll see more of that in the next meetings. But finally, the midwives and their piety. For those of you noting, God and His purpose, Israel and their population, Pharaoh and his persecuting plan, and the midwives and their piety. It came to pass because the midwives feared God, He gave them houses, gave them families. There's the secret, isn't it? Fearing God. Fearing God. They weren't any better than other women. They were good at their job. These were the two leading women among all the midwives, and they did their job well, and they knew. I don't know what their story was to Pharaoh. I don't understand all their story. I'm not a medical person. I'm a father right enough, but I don't know all the story that they brought to Pharaoh. And they said, well, you know, these Hebrew women, when it's time for them to give birth, it just happens like that. It's all over, even before we come. Come on, is that completely true? But anyway, it's told us that's what happened. But I think there was more to it than that. I think the point is, the secret is, those dear midwives feared God. Because they feared God, God helped them to handle the situation as best they could under such difficult situations. May I say this? In the medical world today, in some cases, not in every case, we should never generalize, but it's obvious that with many of them, they have a problem about human life. I was encouraged to read on the way down in the plane today about a dear scientist who's a believer, and he cherishes human life. I was really impressed with his article, and he said, I have a fair idea about what goes on, and he tried to explain about the brain. We've got 1,000, when you get any hundreds and thousands and millions, you can't stop. I'm almost like these unbelieving scientists, you know, like 10 billion years and then 50 billion years, and you know, you can make it anything. But I think he said 100,000 cells making up the human brain, commensurate with some other part in our bodies. The medical men in the gathering tonight would know far more about this than I did. But this dear man, his whole point in saying, yes, we've got, how can we trace this to just to ideas that just all came about? And you know, it says, the more I look into the human body, the more I'm convinced about God. And I like that, coming from a man in his position. And I believe in cherishing human life. And I have problems about these issues that they're bringing to light, stem cells and all the other things. He says, I have a big problem about that. I believe God is the giver of life, and we should be protecting human life. But anyway, that was his story about it. Here we've got it here, I think, a great principle about this. Reverence for human life sprang from their reverence of God. And that should always be, shouldn't it? Whatever we do, be it in the medical world or in practical living or in selling or in buying or whatever work we're engaged in, we should always take our standards from God Himself, so that our reverence for life, our respect for humanity, or whatever way you want to put it, is because of our respect for God. Now, one word and I'll finish. The action of the midwives was commended by Scripture and compensated by God. And I like that about them. The whole thing about it is that God's word and God's will must claim priority. That's all there is. Even in the most intricate, delicate circumstances of life. Now let us prioritize our values and days of evil and compromise. Moses will be said, more will be said about these dear women in chapter 2 and 3, but I hope I've said enough to make us appreciate something of their worth and value. So just before I finish, just let me go over one or two things. We're going to look in this chart in this way, we'll look at some of these important things up here. But just watch how God takes them. They move from here, Rameses, and under blood, and they travel to Etham, right to the very end of that road. There's no other way they could have gone. The way of the land of the Philistines was near at hand, but God said that's too dangerous. The people might see war and turn back. So he brought them down here and over the Red Sea and down through this wonderful. And here's the saddest thing. They went round and round. They came up to Kadesh Barnea. They travelled for 38 long years in there. And then they came back to Kadesh again. And you remember the missions of the spies went out, and 10 of them were bad and 2 were good, and they believed the mission of the spies that didn't believe in God. And so they failed to go that way. So God brought them all the way around here and right up over Jordan and into Jericho. You could see how the whole thing could have been cut by many, but no, they wouldn't go God's way. They failed him, they disobeyed, and God says, all right, I've got to take you, you've got to learn a lot of lessons. And sometimes he says, do that with us, hasn't he? We have to learn a lot of lessons, fellow believers. And sometimes as a younger man I used to say, if I had only gone that way, I wouldn't need to have gone all the way round here. I would have been straight in there into spiritual things. But I had to learn to pay a price and learn lessons. But in these lessons, fellow believers, it's all in God's purpose, isn't it? God is bringing us through the wilderness. He's bringing us home to heaven. May God help us to be encouraged tonight and during these coming meetings. These meetings, this chart is so rich in figures and types and shadows and so that you could go on and on and on. But I hope we'll be able to draw from it, from the Word of God particularly, lessons that will be of great advantage and blessing to us. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for our coming together and bless Thee for our opening hymn that reminded us that we are on our way to a better land. We are going home to be with Thyself, and that will be beyond our understanding. It's beyond our understanding now, but it will be so much enjoyed in that coming day. And will we think of the years down here? Shall the memory be banished of Thy kindness and Thy care? Shall we not remember the way that Thou hast led us and helped us and delivered us and blessed us and undertook for us again and again? And we are thankful tonight that we find ourselves in this hall reading Thy Word, learning something from its precious pages, that we might be instructed and guided and safeguarded from the enemy and from ourselves, from the flesh and the world and the devil, that we might please God, the great God, the great Redeemer God. And so we look to Thee for help in these meetings. Bless Thy people as we commend ourselves to Thee now in His precious name. Amen.